This evening I want to begin a two-part study with you on the subject of the steadfast church. We want to begin this evening by becoming familiar with some terms. Steadfastness is a quality that's appreciated, I suppose, in every area of life. I don't know of any people who do not appreciate steadfastness in every area of life. Perhaps you do. But it has to do with being firmly established, fixed, constant, not wavering or fickle, dependable and faithful. Back in the days of the old sailing ships, men made their way back and forth across the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans by using a thing that they called a sextant. I'm not exactly sure what all a sextant does, except you can chart distances with it. But the one thing that the sailor would look for in the starry heavens at night when they were sailing under the canopy of darkness was the North Star. The North Star is called the North Star because it always looks the same no matter where you look at it from above the equator. Also, amazing as it might be, it's always found in the north. And so by day they would sail by doing what they called shooting the sun, that is, measuring distances of latitude and longitude by the use of the sun, and at night they would shoot the North Star, and they would know where they were any place on the darkened ocean at any time because of the North Star. Therefore, we would be able to say that the North Star, in its relationship to the heavens in which it dwells and the earth upon which we live, is firmly established. It's fixed. It's constant. It does not waver. It is not fickle. It is dependable. It is faithful. Because every time you go out to look at it, it's exactly the same place that it was the last time you looked at it. I think perhaps that is a decent, at least, I don't know that I'd call it good, but a decent illustration of what the word steadfast means. We can chart the seasons of the year by watching the sun and where it rises each morning, even right here in Moundsville. When I see the sun coming way up, way down here over this hill, I know that we're in the dead of winter. But as it begins to move back and finally comes up over this hill, I know we're in the spring and headed for summer. We can depend on things that are steadfast. The inspired writer Luke used the word steadfast to describe the infant church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 when he wrote the words that Richard read for us just a few moments ago. And so this evening I want us to begin to explore the areas in which the early church was steadfast. And if we can discover the areas in which it was steadfast, or it would be better to say she was steadfast, then we'll know how this church, the areas in which this congregation ought to be steadfast. We'll survey two realms in which the early Christians were steadfast. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is an interesting statement because one might ask the question, what is the apostles' doctrine in which they were so steadfast? Well, they continued steadfastly in fellowship, we are also told. And we will ask, what was the fellowship in which they were so steadfast? So these are the two major points that we want to consider this evening. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Next time, if God wills and we live, and incidentally that's what That little abbreviation at the end of that sentence stands for. It stands for the Latin expression Deo Volente, meaning if God wills. Next time we will deal with other areas of steadfastness so far as the church is concerned. But we'll have enough on our plate tonight with what we have before us. The apostles' doctrine in which the early church, the members of the church at Jerusalem now, the very first congregation of God's people that ever existed upon the face of the earth, the area in which they were steadfast was this, or these rather. We need to explore this by asking the question, what was it in which they were firmly fixed, faithful, and dependable? And there's a number of things, but we're going to look first at the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine here comes from a Greek word which means teaching. That is, the teaching which the apostles received from Jesus Christ by the revelation and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, received from heaven itself, from God, if you please, and passed on to the people that would listen to them. The word doctrine in this passage of Scripture is translated almost everywhere else in the New Testament as teaching. And it comes from the Greek word didache, and it means teaching. Teaching concerning something, Thayer says. And the teaching that they did was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom or church upon this earth. I want this evening to emphasize this was not teaching what the apostles developed out of their own hearts and minds. Let me say that again for the sake of emphasis. We must emphasize that it was not teaching that the apostles developed out of their own hearts and minds. Paul explained how the apostles received their teaching when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Now we have received," and when he says we, he means himself and the other writers of the New Testament and the non-writing apostles, so far as that's concerned. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God." That's the Holy Spirit, friends. "That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak." What things? The things freely given to us by God. "Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now, let's notice how that was done. The process of revelation and inspiration can be very simply put. Number one, the message of salvation originated in the mind of God, in the mind of the Father. Number two, He conveyed it to the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead and is also called God in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. The Holy Spirit then conveyed the message which He had received from the mind of God to the mind of man. And this is revelation. In other words, through the Holy Spirit, God revealed what He wanted the world to know to the minds of men. The Holy Spirit then helped the man or the men who had received the revelation to choose the correct words which He would relay the message to other men. And that's the reason why it's written down in the Bible. This is inspiration. I don't know how many of you got to hear or see Brother Mac's program this morning, but Mac touched upon this when he talked about the value of words. You know, God did some pretty marvelous things. And I'm not talking about the miracles such as the one we studied in our Bible class this morning. But the Bible says that when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son into this world, born of a woman and born under the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. One of the things that was going on when the fullness of time came, there was a language that was spoken over the entire world, which was in the process of dying. As a matter of fact, by the end of the first century, it was a dead language. and it was called Koine Greek. You say, well, why did it die at the end of the first century? Because Latin became the language of the Roman Empire, and the Greek language died. Now, the meaning of words and words in the Greek language never change. They mean exactly now what they meant when the language died almost 2,000 years ago. So when we turn to the Greek text of the Bible, or when the scholars turn to the Greek text of the Bible, and when they accurately translate the Greek words into the English language, we have what's referred to as a reputable translation of the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, you and I live in a time and we speak a language that is a living language. Scholars, linguists announced just the other day that by the 17th of June in the year 2006, and that's coming up on us in about 6 weeks maybe, our language, the English language, will be made up of 1 million words, making it the biggest language in the world. Anytime we do not have a word for something we want to say, we make it up. We define it, we put it in our language. We're the only language that does that with the regularity with which we do it. You think of the words that you use and the abbreviations that you use that you hadn't even heard of 25 years ago. 25 years ago, how many of you knew what a PC is? Did you ever talk about how many gigabytes are on your hard drive? You didn't use that kind of language, did you? Gigabytes, hard drive, RAM memory, ROM memory. All of these terms have come into existence in the last 20 years or so to deal with that little machine at home that I use, at least for a glorified typewriter. But let's look at that word, typewriter. When did it come into existence? Not until after the typewriter was invented early in the 20th century. As a matter of fact, the Germans do not to this day have a word for typewriter. They call it the English writing machine. English because it was invented by an English-speaking person, and a writing machine because that's what you do with it. And so the Germans, rather than make up words like we do in English, they just sort of describe a thing when they don't have a word for it. But with every new invention, there comes into existence perhaps thousands of words. We speak what is commonly referred to among linguists today as a living language. And it may be very well that 25 years from now, people will be using language that if we were living at that time, we wouldn't be able to understand. You imagine a language with over 1 million words in it. That's the largest language on the face of the earth. The average American uses about 3,000 of them. The average college graduate with a PhD will use in the neighborhood of 20,000 of them. And the rest of us use a lot less. So there's about 997,000 of them we don't need, right? No, that isn't right. Because we need them to express ourselves and to designate what we're talking about. But in a living language, words also become obsolete. They go away. Do you ever look up a word in the dictionary and out to the right of the word, you see in an italicized A-R-C-H period? That means archaic, no longer used. You're looking up an old word. Forget it, get you a new one, is what the dictionary is trying to tell you to do. Not only that, but words change their meaning in languages. For example, you take the word prevent. What does it mean to you? It means to stop something beforehand. We have preventive maintenance on our automobiles. We have preventive maintenance on ourselves. The doctors call it preventive medicine. That is, they'll detect something that's wrong with us before it ever comes to pass, and we'll be able to take care of it when it gets here. But if you go over to Great Britain today, you'll hear them talking about preventing something. And they don't mean stopping it like we do. They mean walking out ahead of it. And in American English, we use the word forestall when we use it. It's rarely used anymore. But we use the word forestall to mean the same thing. But you pick up some English translations of the Bible, and it will tell you that those who are alive and remain at the coming of Christ shall not forestall those who are asleep. What in the world does that mean? It means they won't go ahead of them. Now, forestall to us means to put off something that may be inevitable, but put it off as long as you can. But to the English, it means go out ahead of it. So the dead will not go ahead of those, or the living, rather, will not go ahead of those who are dead when it comes time for the resurrection. But when the fullness of time came, and there was a language upon this earth that was going to die, within 60 years of the birth of the Savior, and it would never change again, God sent His Son into the world. Now don't tell me that it was just an accident that the Greek language died at the same time the New Testament was put into production in the world in which we live. And so the Holy Spirit helped these men to choose the right word. Choosing the right word conveyed exactly the idea to them that God wanted them to have so far as the Bible is concerned. The relationship between the early Christians and the apostles' teaching is an interesting one to study, and it was that they remained firmly fixed in it and loyal to it. They were steadfast. You didn't find them listening to the apostles today and to some Greek philosopher tomorrow and trying to figure out how those two things ought to go together. In philosophy, we talk a lot about synthesizing. It's hard for me to say these days. School teacher went in and said to her principal, "Thur, I don't understand why all my students lisp." Well, sometimes we do it on purpose and sometimes it just comes out that way. But synthesizing means that you take two ideas that are apparently contradictory and you bring them together so that they both teach the same thing. There's only one thing wrong with the philosophical process of synthesizing, and that is there's some things with which it can't be done. But let's go on and note, this word that was spoken by the apostles, this doctrine, was to them the word of life. And they held fast to it. They were steadfast in it, as Paul pointed out regarding the Philippians when he wrote to them in Philippians 15b and 16a, saying, "Among whom," evil people in the world, "among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." What was the word of life? The apostles' doctrine. Words of life equal apostles' doctrine. Apostles' doctrine also equals the gospel of Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." This shows why the early Christians were steadfast in it. It also shows why we should be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, that we might experience the salvation of which it speaks. The apostles' doctrine was revealed from faith to faith. We learn from a study of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul wrote of the gospel, the apostles' doctrine, these words, "For in it," that is, in the apostles' doctrine, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The apostles' doctrine was revealed in the Old Testament faith, which said, "It is coming. The kingdom is coming." Isaiah talked about it. Daniel talked about it. Ezekiel talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it. The minor prophets talked about it. All of the apostles, Jesus said, talked about the fact that he would die upon the cross and his kingdom was coming. That's one faith. In the New Testament, it was revealed in the words of the apostles, which said, it's here. So from faith to faith, the apostles' doctrine was revealed in the book that we call the Bible. This is the reason the apostles' doctrine cannot be changed. Now, it really can't be changed, no matter how hard we try, but there are people who try to change it, and we need to point out that when they try this, they are playing with rattlesnakes. This is why Paul wrote to the Galatians, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you. If you turn away from the apostles' doctrine, you turn away from Christ. He said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, brethren, catch the strength of that statement. If we who? We people who are writing the New Testament, the apostles and others. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be condemned. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be condemned and condemned again. That's strong language. It means we're to stick with the apostles' doctrine, as did the Jerusalem church. Failing to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine results in turning from Christ, who called us into the grace of God, turning to a different pardon me, turning to a different gospel, which is not really a gospel because there's no good news in it, coming to the point of being accursed, whether an apostle or an angel. And this is true whether preacher or hearer. Someone says, well, you know, I think that preachers ought to preach only the truth. I agree with you. I think hearers ought to hear only the truth. And when they don't hear it, they should challenge the preacher. Paul complimented people in Berea because they were more noble than those of Thessalonica, who searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not what he was teaching was the truth. And so you have my permission to do that with me. They continued steadfastly, secondly, in fellowship. We need to take a look at the word fellowship for a moment, because there's a lot of untruth being taught on this word in our brotherhood today, brethren. There are brethren who talk about big F fellowship and little F fellowship. And they say that there isn't anything wrong with us fellowshipping people who are sincerely mistaken about some things, because none of us is 100% right about anything. And then they take that kind of reasoning and they apply it, for example, to the Christian church and the musical instrument. They say these brethren don't realize that they're not worshiping according to the will of God. I don't know why not. We've been telling them for 100 years. And now we have decided to compromise that position. No, that's not the right word. We have decided, when I say we, I mean some of our liberal brethren, have decided not to compromise, but to surrender that position and to tell people in the Christian church, you're all right the way you are. I wonder why Lazarus didn't think to do that with the rich man. I wonder why Paul didn't think to do that with the Corinthians. Just tell them, now you're ignorant about some things, so just go ahead and practice your religion and go ahead and say, I'm a Paulite, I'm a Cephasite, I'm an Apollosite, I follow Christ. Paul didn't say, go ahead and do that. He said, quit that, and this is why. Brethren, there are bits of history that you need to read, really, that'll tear your heart out. Out in Texas, in the town of Thorpe Springs, there was a college, a Christian College, it was called in those days, by the name of Adran. It got its name from two brothers, Addison and Randolph Clark. Addison and Randolph Clark inherited a huge ranch from their father, who was a devoted Christian man, and incidentally, believed and practiced the principles of the Restoration before Alexander Campbell ever came to this country. So when we talk about Campbell being the sole founder of the Restoration principle, we're wrong about that too. And when we call it the Stone Campbell movement, we're wrong about that too. Because there were a lot more people involved in it than Stone and Campbell, and there were people who were Christians in this country after the New Testament order when Stone began preaching in Lexington, Kentucky, or at Cane Ridge, Kentucky in 1797. There's an old man buried down, I've forgotten the name of the creek, but it's in Middle Tennessee, who died as a Christian in 1805. And he died never having heard of Barton Warren Stone. You can take your Bible, friends, and find your way to God. I don't care where you are or what you're doing. And so we need to look at this word fellowship. In the first place, the Bible doesn't talk about big F fellowship and little F fellowship, and people who talk that way don't even know what the word means. The word fellowship in the New Testament comes from a Greek word koinonia. It means exactly what it meant when it was used. It means association, community, communion, joint participation, the share which one has in anything, according to Thayer. And that was about the shortest definition I could find of it, because other lexicographers like to go on for several paragraphs, and I don't have the space for that in these slides. But what fellowship means is people associating together doing something. In other words, if we decided to put a fence out here along 4th Street, and we had four men out there digging post holes, they would be fellowshipping in post hole digging. And so that's what fellowship is. It's joint participation. If there is no joint participation, there's no fellowship. I'm going to illustrate that in a moment. An example, when two people are carrying on a conversation, they're in fellowship. They're sharing in something. They're doing something together. When two people share in a business, they fellowship. That's the reason why the Bible warns us to not be unequally joined together with evil things in this life. Christian fellowship includes anything we do together, such as singing, praying, communion, giving, studying. What we participate in jointly. It's important that we understand that, because when we leave this building this evening, we'll not be fellowshipping unless we continue to share in some activity. Oh, you say, Brother West, you're saying that when we leave this building, we're no longer Christians. Did I say that? I didn't hear myself say that. Well, you're saying we're no longer brethren. I don't think I said that either. Did I? I said when we leave this building this evening and each of us goes our own separate ways to our homes to do whatever it is we do after church on Sunday evening, we're no longer fellowshipping. We're not all together. We're not sharing anything. We're not partners in anything. We'll still be a brotherhood. We're still spiritually bound together, but we're not fellowshipping because we're not doing anything jointly. People do not have to be in the same place at the same time to jointly participate in something. For example, in Philippians 4:15, Paul wrote to the brethren at Philippi and said, "Now you Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared," comes from the word koinonia, "no church fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." What was the fellowship that went on with the church at Philippi and Paul when Paul wasn't in Philippi? Well, let's look at the word here. comes from another form of koinonia. It comes from koinoneo, which means to enter into fellowship, join oneself to an associate, make oneself a sharer or a partner. And so here's the church up at Philippi, Paul's down in Corinth, but they're still in a partnership. In what sense were they in a partnership? What were they doing? They sent gifts to fulfill the needs of Paul while he was down there. They sent, he received. That was a partnership. That was a fellowship. They gave, he received. Therefore, they were partners in the work of preaching the gospel of Christ. And Paul went on to tell them that they received as much glory in that as he did because they supported him while he did it. Thus, in this way, they had fellowship. If they had not given and he had not received, there would have been no partnership, no fellowship between them. That doesn't mean they were on the outs, that they were mad at one another or anything like that. Thus, when man A, who may be a false teacher, appears on a lectureship, and the next year man B, who is a true teacher, appears on the same fellowship, B, or on the same lectureship, B is not fellowshipping A. They're not doing anything together. They're not even there at the same time. They are not sharing. They are not partnering. They are not giving. They are not receiving. Therefore, they're not in fellowship. I say that because there is a mentality in our brotherhood in which they try to prove that everybody is wrong but them, using a thing called guilt by association. Let's use an extreme case. If there's anybody in the land any more opposed to the precepts and teachings of Leroy Garrett than I'd like to know who it is. But suppose, just suppose, the church down at St. Mary's this year were to have Garrett on their lectureship on Monday. Well, in the first place, before he ever got there, when I found out he was coming, I'd call and squawk a good bit. But you see, my lecture is not to Wednesday afternoon at 3:00. He comes in on Monday, does his thing, and leaves. I come in on Wednesday, and I might get up and begin my speech by saying something like this, "Brethren, you don't know how sorry I am to know that you've had a nationally known false teacher on your lectureship." And then go on with my lecture. Or I might not do that. I might just go on with my lecture. In either case, I'm not fellowshipping Garrett. I'm not teaching what he's teaching. I just happen to be standing behind the same pulpit desk at a different time. We need to get that fixed in our mind. He and I are not sharing anything. Frankly, brethren, if you want to know my feelings, I don't even count him as a brother. I count him as an apostate brother. But be all of that as it may, twice the word koinonia is used in a very, very special sense in the New Testament to refer to the contribution of money. From Romans chapter 15, verse 26, we read, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." The word here is koinonia. It's contribution. And I think it's correctly translated that way too. Not only so, contribution, koinonia, is a gift jointly contributed. It is a collection or a contribution, so says Thayer. And so you see, words are used in different ways. That's the reason we need to know their context. Several churches were jointly giving money to other churches that were in need. These churches were in the Gentile world. They never met. They didn't know, but they were giving money to Jewish churches where the brethren were very, very poor. And so Paul called it a fellowship. Why? Because these people were giving and these people receiving. They therefore had formed a partnership. Okay? Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, we read, speaking of the deprived Jewish Christians, Paul said, "They glorified God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." This refers to the same contribution of which Paul spoke in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. And here the word sharing comes from the Greek word koinonia. They share which one has a share, which one has in anything, Thayer says. Again, what was the sharing? The Gentile Christians gave, the Jewish Christians received. There was fellowship in that. If the Gentiles hadn't given, the Jews wouldn't have received, and there would have been no fellowship. I don't know that that's so difficult to understand. But yet, there are people who say, oh, if you preach in the same church house where a false teacher taught one time, you're fellowshipping the false teacher. Hogwash. Since fellowshipping in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is in the midst of other acts of worship, great scholars among us, like J.W. McGarvey, for example, I.B. Grubbs, and others, insist that it refers to the sharing of money or the taking of a contribution for the needy and for the preaching of the gospel. Consequently, we are led to ask, what did they give, or why did they give their money? What was this fellowship in which they engaged? How did they give their money? When did they give their money? The New Testament answers these three questions about this type of fellowship. Very precisely, incidentally. Why did they give their money? To help the helpless. James wrote in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled, or pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I've highlighted the word visit. There's a reason for that. It comes from a great big long Greek word. You wouldn't think such a little English word would come from such a big Greek word, would you? But it comes from the big Greek word, episkeptomai. I have a hard time getting all those letters in because I don't speak Greek. But it means to look after, to have care for, to provide for. The early Christians provided for those who were less fortunate than themselves. Paul added in 2 Corinthians 9:13 and 14 when he wrote these words, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? He's talking about the priests. He's writing to people who understood the religion of the Jews. And he said, don't you know that the priests who serve in the temple eat of the things that's brought into the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Hence, supporting the preacher is also why they give and why we give. Not only so, we need to ask, how did they give their money? They were to give their money cheerfully, happily, not grudgingly. 2 Corinthians 9:7, the Apostle Paul wrote, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Wonder how he feels about a giver who isn't cheerful. Consequently, we give happily, as we have decided to give or purpose to give based on our prosperity. Big prosperity, big gift to the Lord each Lord's Day. Small prosperity, small gift to the Lord each Lord's Day. When did they give? Well, I've already answered that question, but let me answer it from Scripture. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. He didn't say you can do this if you want to. He said you must do it. Also, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by something or lay something aside, storing up. The literal Greek word there is treasuring up or storing in the treasury, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When did they give? On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week is the day that we call Sunday. Hence, we give every Sunday according to our prosperity, and I've been, for some reason or other, glancing at the contributions the last few weeks, and I noticed that the contribution this week is the third time in 6 weeks that we have contributed over $5,000 each Lord's Day morning. God bless you. Keep it up. Go higher. But we contribute on Sunday. Well, you say, preacher, what about Monday? Would it be wrong to take up a collection for the church on Monday? Yes. Why? It isn't the first day of the week. It's a second. We're unlikely to give to the treasury of the church unless and until we first give ourselves to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've told you the story about the man out at 100. Started to wade out into the creek to be baptized into Christ, and the preacher whispered, "You still got your wallet in your pocket." He said, "I want that baptized too." We want to give everything to God. We need to give ourselves to Jesus. Of the Macedonians who gave to the needs of the brethren in Judea, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:5, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Had they not first given themselves to Christ, they wouldn't even have had any knowledge of the needs of the Jewish brethren, would they? If you wish to give yourself to Christ, be in fellowship with Him, you may do so. You may do so by cheerfully believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by humbly repenting of all sin with which you have grieved our great God, by nobly confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, by happily being baptized into Christ for the remission of all sin. If you've done that, but you've strayed away, or you have fallen by the wayside, you may return to Jesus, who is the shepherd and bishop of your soul, by deeply repenting of all sin that drew you away from the Lord, publicly confessing all open sin to the brethren and to God, fervently praying with us that God will forgive all sin and receive you again. And friends, He will. You say, "How do you know that, preacher?" He said so. Where? Here. Right here. That's how we know it. That's the only way we know anything that God will do, isn't it? And so this evening we tender to you, as gently as we know how, the gracious invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, begging you, if you have never been baptized into Christ and you do believe and you are penitent, if you're willing to confess, come to be baptized. If you've done that and need to be restored, you probably already know that. But we invite you to come and do it now as we stand together and as we sing.